take our Bibles in hand this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. The first time I'm saying that, which I suspect will turn into many times. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. Beginning our study of this great epistle this morning, let's read the first three verses together as we begin. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is the first in what I think will be an extended series, predictably, in 1 Corinthians for us. I think it's going to be a powerful and life-changing study. Let me set us on our course for the next couple of years with some comments that I hope will... What did I say? For the next couple of years? You don't think it's going to be the next couple of years? I think it will be. The next couple of years, let me set the course for us by looking at the theme of this epistle. The theme of it. I would suggest from the time of the New Testament up to this very moment today, it would be impossible to find an era of church history in which the church has been more systematic and more intentional in its embracing and imitating of the world than we are today. At no time in church history can I think of have we been more, as a church, corporate, has the church been more intentional about embracing and imitating the world. In fact, I would suggest that today one of the results of that is that the word worldliness has almost lost its meaning for most Christians. It no longer means much, the word worldliness, for evangelical Christians. What used to be a sin to be avoided, thinking and living and acting like the world, has become in our generation something of an obsession for the church. An intense preoccupation, something to be pursued passionately. In fact, books and sermons and blogs seem to tell us every day that the only way to reach the world is to be like the world. I would sum it up this way. Worldliness has become the evangelistic technique of choice in our era. Just think about that for a moment. Worldliness has become the evangelistic technique of choice in our generation of the church. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed, molded into the shape of the world. Nonetheless, the self-appointed relevance experts tell us that the only way to reach the world is to talk like the world, be entertained like the world, dress like the world, sport tattoos like the world, address the issues of sexuality like the world, and so on. We are told that we must draw the world into the church by being like them, by imitating them, by making them comfortable because they look around and say, well, everybody's just like me anyway. I would suggest to you that that approach to evangelism, which dominates the church today, is in fact the direct antithesis to Jesus' teaching. Turn for a moment to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Jesus said that if we live like Christ, God will love us, but the world will hate us. In John 15, verse 18 through 21, Jesus said this. It's the upper room discourse. It's his I'm going away, and you will stay here and represent me speech to the disciples. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would indeed love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. In short, what Jesus is saying is the only way to be loved by the world is to be like the world, is to think like the world, to live like the world. But in an odd inversion of Jesus' teaching, The modern move in the church is to turn what Jesus was clearly rejecting here, worldliness, and turn that now into the ultimate evangelistic technique. Of course, John MacArthur has written a lot on this subject, and he wrote this in the book Ashamed of the Gospel. He says, we are being told that if we can convince them, unbelievers, that our message poses no threat to their way of life, which is a real contradiction to the gospel, isn't it? If we can convince them that our message poses no threat to their way of life and that they have nothing to fear from Christ, perhaps then we can reach them. We must persuade them that the church is fun. Christians are just like everyone else and they have nothing whatsoever to fear from God. Unquote. Well, that evangelistic technique that MacArthur describes there, that flourished in youth groups in the 1970s, just to do a little history with you here for a second. That flourished in big youth groups in the 1970s, and that basically morphed into then the church growth movement, which just came out of as those youth pastors grew up and started to pastor their own churches. Bill Hybels of Willow Creek would be the most famous of those. They started as youth groups and they used that same technique, that same approach, that same strategy. If we make it all fun and entertaining, then the kids will come. And they just started to do it for 30-year-olds rather than 13-year-olds. What happened as a result as that method moved into the adult church, if you will, the church's imitation of the world began then to touch every area of church life. For example, the church buildings of the church growth movement are intentionally designed to look like shopping malls and corporate headquarters, not anything like a traditional church. And that's intentional on their parts. On the insides, the auditoriums and the foyers, the entryways were laid out to remind people of stage shows and of coffee houses. The messages were intentionally crafted with worldly desires in mind. Light humor, self-help, plenty of sports references, of course, and movie clips from well-known Hollywood movies showing up on the big screen as sermon illustrations. Well, the next generation following that, which would be us today in the church, our generation, what's happened is we've gone a step further. Now we don't lay out the church foyer to look like a coffee house anymore. Today, the cool churches actually meet in coffee houses and, in fact, even in bars. And the saying is, grab a brew and share your view. Believe it or not, it's actually there, right? And in the coffee house, that's bad enough. In the bar, that's a whole different issue, perhaps. And to pull off church in this fashion, though, the look at me, I'm like you, I'm just as cool as you are, that kind of evangelism, well, you got to have your tats, you got to have your studs, and you got to drink the suds, because if you don't do that, then you're not cool, you're not enticing. Now, the unanticipated consequences of that have been twofold. Very predictable, actually, but unanticipated by the movement that has brought evangelism or turned evangelism into worldliness. So the first unintended consequence was this. It's starting to become clear in our era that pastors who spend all their time staying in touch with the world often, guess what, become very worldly themselves. They often are very worldly themselves. It wasn't too hard to predict, was it? When you spend so much time admiring and courting the world, inevitably it'll evangelize you better than you evangelize it. In the end, the new generation of pastors often seem to be living out the very same sins that they were supposedly supposed to be confronting. They aren't shepherds who can sanctify you. They're not shepherds who can sanctify you because they themselves are so immersed in an unsanctified culture. As a preacher, you don't confront what you yourself are living in. That's pretty clear. Kevin DeYoung confronts his own generation when he writes this, quote, "Our evangelical culture of cool is partly to blame for this. To be cool means pushing the boundaries with language, with entertainment, with alcohol, and with fashion," unquote. He's right. The charge towards cool in the church has been led by a new generation of bad boy preachers. Mark Driscoll would come to mind as a key example. Always eager to test the fences. Always eager to test the fences of biblical limitations with their language, risque comments, behavior, so on. Not surprisingly, we eventually find out that those pastors who are always pushing the boundaries in their sermons, they're doing it because they're pushing the boundaries in their living. Often they're living beyond the boundaries in their personal life. Worldly sermons, my friends, are never disconnected from worldly living in the preacher. It's just that simple. In the preacher, worldly sermons are never disconnected from worldly living. And so the first unintended consequence had to do with the preachers. Naturally, the second unintended consequence had to do with the pew, with the people, right? Besides producing and elevating worldly preachers, men who are not sanctified and prove it even in their sermons and how they speak, besides elevating them to positions of esteem, a second unintended consequence is the idea that imitating the world is the best form of evangelism. The second consequence is, well, worldly pews. Worldly people, not pastors, but just the congregation generally. If your meeting place, your music, your message, and your evangelism are all crafted to induce and promote a sense of worldliness, if they're designed to attract worldliness, it's not rocket science to figure out that eventually a congregation's going to reflect that. They're going to reflect the spiritual shallowness, the Hollywood sermon illustrations, the entertainment mentality, the sexual compromise. Well, you work for that, and that's what you're going to get. In the church, what you work for is usually what you get, and that's exactly what has happened. If you're working hard to attract and shelter worldliness, then worldliness is what you're going to get. And you're going to get it in the people, and you're going to get it in the pastors as well. Now, I share all that with you this morning because I believe that what Paul's letter to the Corinthians is about ultimately is their worldliness. It's their worldliness. That was, I believe, the defining problem of the Corinthian church. They had converted to Christ, but in coming to Christ, they hadn't quite converted from the world yet. You see, as I was working on 1 Corinthians over the last month, I tried to identify one word. I tried to pick out one word that would summarize the problems and the weaknesses of this church. Because they had many. You know 1 Corinthians. Paul is obviously answering a series of questions in part of the epistle, dealing with a whole series of often almost disconnected issues. And so it's not an easy epistle to wrap your arms around and say, what is the primary underlying problem with this church? And so I thought, well, let me try to wrap it up in one word. Now, you're familiar with this letter. You've read it many times. What word would you choose to describe, to summarize the problems of the first church of Corinth, Greece? What word would you choose? Now, as I was reading through the epistle and working on it, the first word I chose was the word immature. The Corinthian church was an immature church, and clearly that would fit, Paul calls them that, a number of times in this epistle. They were a richly gifted church, had all the spiritual gifts and so on, but the only thing that excelled their giftedness was their immaturity. As rich as they were in gifts, they were even richer in immaturity and childishness. The church of Corinth was unquestionably the black sheep of Paul's church plant family. No question about it. Many of Paul's church plants were quite mature. I mean, they all had some problem or another. That's natural. All churches do. For example, you have the Philippian church, which was a mature church, but has had some kind of struggle with unity going on. It seemed like a solvable problem, as Paul wrote to them in Philippians 2 and Philippians 4. A strong church with a bit of a unity problem. The Church of Rome, though not planted by Paul, would also fall into that category. They were a strong church with a few unity problems, according to chapter 14 and 15, in regard to Jew-Gentile conflict and so on. Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, Pisidian, Antioch, all those churches there in south central Turkey, they were all on track, according to the book of Acts. They had qualified elders, and they were producing pastoral and missionary candidates like young Timothy. That's a good sign for a church. The Thessalonian church was a young church. Paul hadn't been able to be there very long. They were young and persecuted, but by God's grace, when he writes them, it's clear that they're hanging tough. They had a problem with their doctrine of end times. They had a few people who were refusing to work in connection with that, but their testimony of turning away from idols and turning to the living God to serve Him in Jesus Christ, Paul said that testimony had echoed all the way through the land of Greece. Now, we don't know much about the church in Berea, but according to Acts 17:11, they had a discerning love for God's Word. They tested things by the Word of God, and I suspect that meant that they were strong and pure. The churches in Galatia, well, they had a serious problem. They were careening near the edge of disaster in regard to the doctrine of justification. Problems don't get much bigger than that. But there was no indication that they were in moral free fall like the Corinthian church was. In fact, I would argue that while all of Paul's churches had some problem or another, what church doesn't, right? While all of Paul's church plants had some problem or another, the church in Corinth seemed to have all the problems, all of them together in once. All of them combined. They had divisions, wrangling, pride, self-promotion, confusion about gifts, unspeakable immorality. They were suing one another. They were careless about offending one another, whether it was communion or eating things sacrificed to idols. And they had fumbled away a key Christian doctrine, a central Christian doctrine, the doctrine of resurrection. Their immaturity was shocking. As I said, Paul calls them immature and childish, infantile, several times in this epistle. And I think that in no way reflected Paul's 18-month labor in planting that church. He had worked hard to make this church a strong church, and they had not followed through. But as enticing as the word immaturity would be to summarize the Corinthian church in one word, be a really good one, I think there's a better word. As good as immaturity would be, there's a better word. And ultimately, I think the problem of the Corinthian church is they were worldly. The problem of the Corinthian church was their worldliness. That is the word that I would choose. It's interesting, when I finally opened up some of the commentators, several of the commentators landed in that same place. Worldliness. Jesus taught his followers to be in the world, but not of the world. We understand the distinction. We live here, but we are not to live like. In the world, but not of the world. Well, the Corinthians had gotten the first part of that right. They were in the world. There wasn't much place, many places in the Roman Empire that were more worldly than Corinth. They were in the world, but they never quite got to the second part of that statement. They never quite grasped that. They were in, and they were of, unfortunately. They were virtually indistinguishable from their neighbors in how they lived. They wore the world's brands. They adopted the world's patterns. They embraced the world's desires and lusts, the manner of thinking, the goals, the values, the motives, the ways of evaluating life, the ways of living. They had embraced it all, or hadn't let go of it all. One commentator, David Garland, summed it up perfectly in his commentary. You need to remember this phrase, memorize it. The problem was not that the church was in Corinth, but that too much of Corinth was in the church. That's a great way to say it. The problem was not that the church was in Corinth, but that too much of Corinth was in the church. That's the Corinthian problem, worldliness. Homer Kent, another commentator, a man who taught many of my seminary professors, he said this in an old journal article about the city of Corinth and the Corinthian church specifically. He said, quote, "Here was a church that was founded on pure doctrine by an apostle. It counted some very able people in its membership. Priscilla and Aquila had been there from the beginning of the work. There was Crispus, a man of recognized integrity and leadership, so that he had been made the ruler of the Jewish synagogue in the city." Remember, he had converted under Paul's ministry. "The same thing happened to Sosthenes, the successor to Crispus in the synagogue. The church at Corinth had also known some great Bible teachers. Paul and Silas and Apollos had extended ministries there. Timothy and Titus were no strangers to that congregation. Furthermore, this church had witnessed some remarkable conversions and transformed lives. Some of their members had once been idolaters and adulterers and homosexuals and thieves, drunkards and swindlers before they had been transformed by the saving work of Jesus Christ. In spite of these advantages," says Kent, "the health of the church at Corinth was far from perfect. Unquote. Well, I think Homer Kent is right, and I would diagnose, if I were a spiritual doctor and the church Corinth came into my consulting room, I would diagnose their poor spiritual health as underlying systemic worldliness. Now, what is worldliness? Worldliness is simply thinking, desiring, evaluating, choosing, and acting like unbelievers do, like the unbelievers around you. Thinking like they do, acting like they do, embracing all the patterns of life that typify them. Worldliness is what God told Israel not to do during the Exodus. You can jot down Leviticus 18, verse 3. Critical verse in regard to worldliness. God there says to the people, they have just left Egypt, and so as they look back over their shoulder to see what they have left behind, God says, you shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived. You are to be distinct. You are to be different. You are called out. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you live. But they also had to look ahead. Nor, says God, are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. Unfortunately, many in the Corinthian church had not embraced that. I want to apologize for the microphone is acting up again. We thought we fixed it last week, but if you can't hear it, I can. So it bothers me. Right? So anyway, back to it. Leviticus 18:3. Many of the Corinthian church had not embraced that Old Testament concept of saying you are not to live as the world lives. You're not to think like them. You're not to act like them. You're not to be entertained like them, and so on. The Corinthians were still doing what the Egyptian had done, doing what the Canaanites were doing, or the Corinthians, to say it more accurately. In a word, they were worldly, right? Now, let me prove that to you from this epistle. We've talked around the issue long enough. Let me actually take you to the epistle and show you this step by step. Let me show you 8 distinguishing marks. I had to limit myself, but let's pick 8 distinguishing marks of the Corinthians' worldliness. And I think you will be shocked at how applicable they are to the church today. These are 8 ways that the Corinthians were virtually indistinguishable from the unregenerate, unbelieving people around them. They'll come straight out of the text. First, worldly wisdom. Number one. Distinguishing mark number one of their worldliness was their love for worldly wisdom. As you read 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, it's very clear that this church loved worldly wisdom. The sophistries, the elegant arguments, the elevated reasoning of the Greek philosophers, what we still know Greek culture to be famous for today. Right? Temples, grand ruins, and philosophers. Aristotle, Socrates, and many others. In fact, it seemed like in Corinth, given the option of choosing God's revelation, His Word, the teaching of the Apostle Paul and the other apostles and so on, given the option of choosing God's revelation or man's speculations, the human philosophical wisdom of the day, the Corinthians had so imbibed the worldly thinking of the day that they were more likely to hold fast to the human speculations than to God's words. They were more likely to embrace that and say, this must be true because it is more impressive, it is more philosophical, it is more scientific or whatever, but then, oh, God's revelation is nice, but we need to push that aside. Paul came at this issue a number of ways. One thing that he did in chapter 1 was to remind them that the gospel that had saved them, the very good news that had saved them, was part of that divine foolishness, that divine revelation that they were inclined to despise. Chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness. Who is it foolishness to? To those who are perishing. Yeah, the world doesn't get it. They don't understand it. It's foolishness to them. But to us who are being saved, the word of the cross is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The Corinthian church was immature, no doubt of that. They were immature, though, because they preferred worldly sources of wisdom and knowledge to God, the one true source. Over in chapter 2, verse 6, he says, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. It is wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away." Paul says, guys, you're infatuated with the wrong thing. You're infatuated with the speculations and the passing away ideas of passing away men. And it's not helping you walk in Christ. Seeing the way that the evangelical church in our era has embraced things like the theory of evolution, psychological explanations for man's problems and so on, the marketing approach to church, one wonders if we're really any different. The Corinthians' worldliness might just be our worldliness. That's the first distinguishing mark of their worldliness. They were infatuated with worldly wisdom. So much so that they would set aside God's revelation in preference for the speculations of men. Now, second characteristic or distinguishing mark of the Corinthians' worldliness was their view of self, or to say it more accurately, their selfism. Selfism. This dominates the epistle in almost every page, almost every paragraph of the epistle. Let me pick out a few indicators of it. Their selfism. Start in chapter 3, verse 1. Here Paul identifies openly their immaturity. Be a good word to summarize this epistle. Chapter 3, verse 1. "I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ." Because of their spiritual gifts, they were very self-impressed, thought that they were these great spiritual men and women. Paul looks at them and says, "You are infants in the spiritual category. You don't get it at all." Verse 2, he says, "I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men?" You see, they thought they were spirit-filled because of their many spiritual gifts and the sign gifts, apostolic sign gifts that were among them. Paul said, "Spirit-filled? You're acting like infants, not adults. Your behavior looks spirit-empty to me." Not spirit-filled. He said, "You look like unregenerate men in the way you're living and acting in your church." Now, part of it, a big part of it, was their selfism. Notice how Paul narrows it down to that point of light in chapter 4. He highlights the source of the problem, chapter 4, verse 6. "Now these things, brethren," he's been talking about their tendency to compare preachers and all that, "these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become," there it is, "arrogant, puffed up in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior?" The answer was themselves. "Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive, by the way? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might also reign with you." You see how highly they thought of themselves? "We are kings. We have conquered the spiritual realm. We are in charge. We have all these great gifts." Paul had to chide them, and he's pretty sarcastic. There's a cutting edge to the second half of chapter 4 here. He has to chide them for their arrogance, for their self-focus. Now, this selfism, this self-focus affected everything. It affected everything. All through the epistle you see it. Their quarrels about their favorite preachers. Their selfish communion feasts in which some got drunk and others didn't have anything. Their quick court litigious way of handling conflict. And especially their atrocious self-promoting way of using and abusing their spiritual gifts. You remember, those who thought they were prophets or were, even did have the gift of prophecy or speaking in tongues, all they cared was that others saw that they had the gifts. They had no concern whether the gift was profitable to the congregation. They cared nothing for the people around them. They had no interest whether their fellow worshipers understood their divine messages. All that was important was that they be seen to have the gift. It was all just tragic self-promotion. In fact, if chapter 14 is any indication, they actually had shouting matches in their worship services as different prophets and tongue speakers vied for the attention, for the spotlight. And they would all stand up at different times and start blurting out their messages in this cacophony of competing voices. In chapter 8, their softness was seen in a different way. The bolder people in the congregation cared not at all if their practice of eating meat sacrificed to idols undercut the faith of those who didn't understand that the idols were nothing. They didn't care. They were happy to ruin their brothers and sisters in Christ. They were concerned only about their right to express their freedom in Christ. I have this freedom and I'm going to do it even if it kills the faith of my brother. Now, what you need to understand is that that selfism, that self-promoting and pride, yes, that is resident in every human heart of every generation since Adam onwards. But what you also need to understand is that that was a reflection of Roman culture. That was a reflection of the Roman culture in which the Corinthians lived. You see, like today, the Roman culture, more than most other cultures, had made a virtue of selfism, of pride and self-promotion. The Corinthians, as they were doing this, weren't just following their own little self-promoting hearts. They were reflecting the spirit of their age, which was a grandstanding, self-aggrandizing kind of culture. Right? I have to be the center of attention, the focus of esteem. One historian writes this about Roman culture. He says, quote, "A Roman truly knew himself to be a man by hearing his name on every tongue." That's what the Corinthian church was all about. They wanted to hear their name on every tongue. Oh, so-and-so has the gift. So-and-so is so spectacular and whatever. That same historian says, "Praise is what every citizen of Rome most desired." Well, that is exactly what's going on in this church. An astonishingly open arrogance and self-promotion was one of the driving energies of the Roman Empire and the Roman world. If you know your Roman history, think of the victory parades, the Roman triumph, when the successful general would lead this huge parade through Rome and all the captives and all the things that they had taken in the conquest and all that would be paraded and he would be treated like a god and so on. That was just part of Roman culture. The Corinthians had clearly adopted the motto, "Win in Rome, do as the Romans do," because they were doing the same thing. So, after bowing to worldly wisdom and to Roman selfism, after embracing those parts, or not letting go of those aspects of their world and their culture when they got converted, a third mark of the Corinthians' worldness, we'll call it tolerance. Tolerance. And what I mean by that is a casual tolerance of sin, and especially sexual sin. Mark number 3, a tolerance of sin, especially sexual sin. Now, there is an aspect of tolerance which is very biblical. In fact, it's an essential part of Christian character. Colossians 3, for example, says that we are to be patient, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. That's a vital part of the body of Christ. It's a vital part of our interactions and relationships on a family level, on a church family level, leadership, wherever you go. You're going to need that Christian tolerance to smooth over the rough edges, to kind of, you know, fill in the cracks in the plaster. That's a very legitimate Christian godly character. Believers in Jesus Christ are to bear with and to forgive rather than complain, get miffed, or wait around in some kind of swamp of bitterness. That's a biblical kind of tolerance and is critical to the Christian life. Unfortunately, the Corinthians had very little of that kind of tolerance, it appears, and instead they were expending their tolerance, energies, and efforts in a completely different direction. They were, according to chapter 5, patting themselves on the back because they were, very much like the Greek and Roman world around them, they were openly tolerant of even the grossest forms of sexual immorality. They had never let go of their worldly evaluations of what is and what is not repulsive to God in regard to sin generally and especially in regard to sexual immorality. And of course, you know 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles. They were going one better than the world, or one worse, I guess we should say. And he says that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant, says Paul, and you have not mourned instead. Their tolerance was in fact sinful. They should have been mourning over it. You have become arrogant and you have not mourned instead so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. They were tolerant, but their tolerance was all flowing in the wrong direction, wasn't it? They were tolerant of the wrong thing, of gross immorality. Verse 6, Paul says, your boasting is not good. This isn't just something that happened casually as an accident and the church leadership just somehow didn't know about it or forgot to deal with it or something like this. They were boasting about this, saying, see what we are so tolerant of. Aren't we wonderful, mature, spiritual Christians because we say this is okay? Aren't we at a higher level because we are tolerant of this kind of sexual behavior? Your boasting, says Paul, is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? They congratulated themselves for the supposed nobility of their warm-hearted tolerance. Paul said what they were tolerating was poisoning the church. It was poisoning the whole church. Ecclesiastes 9:18 says, one sinner destroys much good. And again, we find parallels, don't we? We find amazing parallels with our modern situation in today's evangelicalism. In fact, they're astonishing, aren't they? Isn't it fair to say that tolerance of open, repulsive sexual sin is the watchword of our day? In our 5 minutes of history, the issue is not incest as it was here, but of course it's homosexuality. Thankfully, homosexuality is a sin that can be forgiven. 1 Corinthians 6 points that out, and we rejoice in that truth. But it is nonetheless a sin that must be repented of and forsaken. Many churches today are abandoning that, as you well know. Al Mohler is right when he says, quote, churches, both large and small, are renegotiating their stance on homosexuality. He's right. We stand amazed as prominent evangelical voices like Andy Stanley, for example, and even to some degree maybe Tim Keller. Even when they are pressed, they seem barely able to call homosexuality sin. Keller, when pressed far enough, would say, yes, it is sin. Andy Stanley, I'm not sure. There's more fear of offending an unbelieving immoral culture than there is of offending a holy God. And that's dangerous. The fact that God is offended is clearly secondary, of almost inconsequential concern. It's tolerance in the wrong direction. Tolerance of the wrong thing. And so the source of the Corinthians' immaturity in this area was, frankly, their worldliness. They lived in the culture. They had breathed in the polluted air of that culture, in, out, breathing it day after day after day, and they hadn't realized the impurity of what they were breathing into their spiritual lungs. What their culture tolerated, and even beyond, apparently, they were also tolerating. The culture was making the rules. Not God and His clear biblical revelation. Not God and His holy character. See, they couldn't help being in Corinth, which had the reputation of being the most immoral and wicked city of the ancient Roman world. They couldn't help being in Corinth, but clearly there was still a little bit too much of Corinth in them. Now, after worldly wisdom, selfism, and an unbiblical tolerance of sin, immorality specifically, sexual immorality, a fourth mark of the Corinthians' worldliness was litigation. Litigation, their love for the law courts. Chapter 6, verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Verse 7. Actually, then, it's already a defeat to you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Here you need to understand a progression, a step-by-step succession. Their selfism was followed by their litigation, and it's not an accidental kind of train. It's not an accidental step-by-step progression. Self-promotion always has a second step. It's called self-protection. Because if you're all about self and it's all about me and attention to me and my pleasures and everything's about me, then, well, you're going to have to start to protect that agenda. And you'll do it in the law courts. You're not as all about me as I'm all about me, therefore I'm going to sue you. Because you should be as intent on pleasing me as I am. See, a society that exalts pride, selfism, arrogance, and it's all about me and my little agendas, my rights. A society that exalts pride and then removes the moral barriers of self-restraint, it will always turn into a litigious law court society. It will always turn into a society that lives in the law court. You see, once you get rid of moral self-restraint and you're all about yourself, there are no protections, there are no walls, there are no barriers, and so all you have left is laws. If you have no character, honesty, truthfulness, integrity, and so on, if there's no character, all you have left are laws. And of course, laws don't change the human heart, so you have to go back to the court again and again and again. Selfishness leads to the defrauding of others for one's own benefit. It leads to an angry protection of so-called rights, no matter how absurd those supposed rights are. The result of it all is a blizzard of lawsuits. And again, there are plenty of modern parallels in our Western society, both inside and outside the church, and you can see the point of contact. Now, as we move a bit further into chapter 6, we find a fifth area of worldliness. A fifth area of worldliness that plagued the Corinthians, and that was their view of sexuality and marriage. This comes at the second half of chapter 6 and majority of chapter 7. They had embraced worldly thinking and worldly acting in regard to human sexuality and in regard to marriage. In the second half of chapter 6, the issue is sexuality. In the opening clause of chapter 6, verse 12, Paul, I believe, quotes, there are no quotation marks in their system of writing, but it seems clear to me that Paul quotes a bumper sticker-like saying that some of the Corinthians were fond of. They were using this as their way of promoting and protecting their ungodly lifestyle. 6 verse 12, here it is, all things are lawful for me. All things are lawful for me. It was a running shoe commercial or something like that today, it would be no boundaries, right? It would show some guy jogging on top of Mount Everest or something like that. No boundaries, no rules. Oh, that's cute enough if it's a running shoe commercial. But it can be a little dangerous if that's your spiritual motto. If that's the motto by which you live your moral life, no boundaries, no restraints, no fences. Everything I want to do is lawful. Verse 13 records another favorite saying of theirs. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. Now, there's not too much wrong with that. Most of us are going to go home and eat a nice lunch, and, you know, it's not necessarily sin. Right? That's a good thing. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. Can I tell you, they weren't really interested in food. That wasn't what that saying was about. That saying was not about food at all. It was just a smokescreen. In fact, it's very clear as you continue reading that they were trying to defend the unrestrained satisfaction of a completely different bodily desire than hunger. Right? They were trying to defend a different bodily desire and the unrestrained satisfaction of that. Verse 13. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality. Now we know what they're really talking about, right? The body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. You see, their little saying, all things are lawful, And, you know, the food is for the stomach, stomach's for food, it's just a physical desire, it's not a big deal, when you're hungry you eat. What they were really trying to defend was their sexual immorality. Well, of course, the Greek and Roman culture around them viewed sexual desire as nothing more than a biological function. You satisfied it whenever you wanted and however you wanted and with whomever you wanted. It just wasn't an issue for them. And some of the Corinthians had, when they converted to Christ, carried that baggage, that luggage, that corrupt view of sexuality, they carried it right into the church. And they were practicing it day by day. You see, they weren't just immature. They were shockingly worldly. Shockingly worldly in their sexual behavior. Al Mohler pointed out an interesting thing. I was reading some of his historic blogs just to get some background as I was thinking about this. And he pointed out that the evangelical church started to first follow the world in regard to sexuality and marriage. First, by entering through the marriage door. Right? We first started to follow the world, he points out, in marriage, and we did that by embracing divorce on demand. Divorce for any reason at all. Not biblical reasons, but just any reason at all. And Mohler's right. These days, it's not easy to find a church that takes a firm stance against unbiblical divorce. And you look around, you took 100 churches at random in our city, I would guess that most of them wouldn't make a big deal about someone in their congregation getting divorced, even for unbiblical grounds. Most churches have frankly totally given in, haven't they? It's just a non-issue, and you know what it's like when that happens in your family or somebody like that. You say, well, isn't their church going to deal with it? And the answer is, well, no. Pastor might go over, have a cup of coffee with them, and say, well, I'm not sure that you should do this. And that's pretty much the end of it. Right? Most churches have totally given in. Mohler points out an interesting progression again, though, when he says the next step in the process is unfolding before our eyes. You see, the entry through the doorway of marriage and a wrong view of marriage and divorce. Divorce and demand is now leading to sexuality on demand in the church. Divorce on demand has now led to sexuality on demand. You see, your view of marriage and your view of sexuality, they're always going to be connected, and when you get one wrong, the other's going to be wrong as well. Doesn't matter which way you're coming from, right? So whether the marriage side or the sexuality side, when you get it wrong in one of those, your other one's going to get wrong eventually too. They're just inextricably linked in God's design. And so now it's not just, well, I should be able to get a divorce whenever I want for anything I want. Now the attitude in the church, even in evangelicalism, is I should be allowed to satisfy my sexual desires with whomever I want, whenever I want, and still be considered a faithful Christian. Like the Corinthians, we seem tethered to the world. We seem tied to the world and we're following them down this descending staircase into a moral sewer. In Corinth, you think I'm exaggerating it, in Corinth, their worldliness in this area, obviously not all the church, but some in the church, and it was being tolerated, their worldliness in this area, included going to prostitutes. No big deal. You're hungry, you just pull up at McDonald's and you have a Big Mac. You have sexual hunger and you just go down to the red light district and rent a woman. No big deal. Well, you can imagine Paul's response to their all things are lawful and it's just about a physical desire. Verse 15 of chapter 6. Do you not know? Do you not know that our bodies are members of Christ? You became a believer, you were attached to, united to Christ. Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know? The one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her, for he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Run away, says Paul. Stop clinging to the world's view of sexuality. It's wrong. They were clinging to the world's offhand, casual view of sex. It's just a physical desire. It's just whatever. And so satisfy it with whenever you want and with whomever you want. Paul says no. has to correct their worldliness. And of course, it bleeds then over immediately into chapter 7. He's going to correct their wrong views of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We won't walk through all of it. You know that chapter, and we'll deal with it in detail when we get there. And so they were worldly in a whole series of ways, and this was one of them. Their wrong view of sexuality and their wrong view of marriage was causing many in that church to live very sinful lives in the face of God's holiness. And we can, as I pointed out again, or as I pointed out before, we can say again, the problem of the Corinthian church is unfolding before our eyes in the modern era. What we're seeing here on the pages of this epistle, we are seeing in life. We are seeing in the church world. The Corinthians had embraced Christ, but had forgotten to let go of the world, its loves, its lusts, its values, its living. Specifically, they were embracing the world's wisdom, the world's selfism, the world's tolerance of sexual sin, the litigious attitudes of the world, and fifthly, the sexuality and marriage wrong views of the world in those areas. You would be hard-pressed to find a more up-to-date list for our church and our culture, wouldn't you? Right? Not our church specifically. I don't think Grace Fellowship is here. But for the church in our culture, in our world generally, you'd be hard-pressed to find a more up-to-the-minute list. Let's move ahead. We're not done. Number six on our list. A sixth way that the Corinthian church was shamefully flaunting its worldliness was its entertainment habits. If it wasn't applicable enough already, now it's even going to get more applicable. Chapter 10. Let's notice the entertainment habits of some of the people in the Corinthian church. Verse 7. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 7. It's talking about the Exodus generation and their rebellion, the golden calf, and their rebellion against God at Mount Sinai and so on. And Paul says to them, do not be idolaters. So the Corinthians, immersed in this idol-worshipping culture, right, they were still playing around with this issue of idolatry. And he says, notice this, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up. And it doesn't say that they stood up to worship their idol. It said they stood up to play. Which had to do with wild dancing and even open sexual immorality. You see, idol worship and entertainment went hand in hand. Large drunken parties with out-of-control dancing and sexual immorality, that was pretty much the fun of the idol worship. Verse 21, Paul says, then, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord, talking about communion, and the cup of demons. You can't go to the Lord's table and then the next day go to the temple of Aphrodite or whatever, participate in the feast there, get drunk, eat yourself silly, and then fornicate with the prostitutes. You can't do it, says Paul. You cannot partake in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And what you need to understand is they weren't going back and worshiping the idols specifically. That's not what they were doing. This wasn't some kind of like Baal worship thing where we're not sure which god we are to worship. This was an entertainment issue for these people in this culture. What you need to understand is in the ancient world, worship and entertainment were inextricably linked. They were intertwined because the worship included these massive feasts at the pagan temples, these massive festivals, the kind of Mardi Gras and the massive parties, all of that. And those feasts included massive drinking bouts, sexual immorality, gluttonous drinking. In short, going to the temple of Aphrodite was the biggest party in town. These guys weren't going to worship Aphrodite. They were going for the party. And some in the Corinthian church, believing that they were magically protected by their baptism and by communion, they were partying it up. They wanted Christ and to enjoy the same entertainment that they had before they were saved. They wanted to enjoy the same entertainment their pagan neighbors were still enjoying. They were not ready yet to submit their diversions, their leisure activities, their social life to the Lordship of Christ. In fact, it seems they saw no need to. And again, the parallels with our modern church culture and the crossing of the line into sin, whether it's alcohol or immorality or nasty movies or whatever it is, right? The parallels are there for all to see. Now, if that weren't enough, and it should be, but if that weren't enough, after entertainment, a seventh mark of the Corinthians' worldliness was their spirituality. And what I mean by that is their false understanding of spirituality. Their false understanding of what a spirit-indwelt, spiritual person is. They thought they were very spiritual. Paul talks to them about that in chapter 3, chapter 12. Right? They thought they were very spiritual people. They had a wrong definition of spiritual. Now, let me explain the historical background again. The religions of the ancient Greek and Roman world were dominated by what are often called mystery cults, Dionysus and the worship of Aphrodite and other cults like that. One of the primary identifiable aspects of those mystery cults' worship was that they defined spirituality very specifically. They defined it as achieving a state of ecstasy or euphoria in which you lost control of yourself both mentally and physically. This was usually done and encouraged through imbibing large amounts of alcohol, sometimes hallucinatory plants, some mushrooms and so on were used. Sexual ecstasy, wild dancing, all of those were used as part of the get into this euphoric state where you kind of lose control. Now, common, and this is in all the literature, common to those mystery cults were trance-like states, prophetic outbursts in which the gods supposedly spoke through you, and speaking in gibberish, what we would today call tongues. There's nothing new under the sun. Solomon was right. Frankly, when you look at the prosperity movement, the Toronto Blessing, and all that kind of stuff that's going on, it looks a little bit more like a Dionysus mystery cult than it does like anything biblical. See, what the Corinthians had done is they had embraced that. That was their background. You understand, the non-Jews, the Gentiles, that was their background. And they had toted some of that luggage into the church with them. And they had brought that idea of spirituality in with them. And so they imagined then that biblical tongues and biblical prophecy, which in that era were happening in the church, they imagined that it was the same thing as they had done in their worship of Dionysus. According to chapter 12, someone claimed under the control of God's Spirit, supposedly, to give a prophecy in which he said, Jesus is accursed. That's not from the Spirit of God. They said, well, you know, I can't be accountable for it. It's just what, you know, God moved me to say. And so that's just what spirituality is about. You know, someone else took over my thinking and I just talked this stuff. Flaunting this mystery cult false spirituality, they considered loss of control to be a spiritual virtue. Got it? They considered a loss of control to be a spiritual virtue. Turn to chapter 14. As I mentioned earlier, rival prophets popped up during the service and tried to drown each other out with their outbursts and their sermons. And someone else would jump up and speak in tongues. And someone else would try to sing a song. All this is at the same time. Paul says to them, if someone walks into your congregation, they'll say that you're insane. Verse 29. He lays down a few rules to counteract this thing. He says, chapter 14, verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, no more than that, and let the others pass judgment. Right? It's got to be doctrinal accuracy, is this actually from God or not? But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. Key point, the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. There is no loss of self-control when the Spirit of God comes. You don't just babble and start talking and say, well, it's God doing it. Why? Verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace or order, as in all the churches of the saints. Paul went so far as in verse 20 to call their spiritual use of spiritual gifts childish and infantile. But the underlying problem was not their immaturity. and pointing out to you they had imported a worldly definition of spirituality into the Christian church. And that imported but wrong notion was that being spiritual meant that you lose control and speak mindlessly, that you experience trance-like states, and you speak gibberish. None of that has any connection to the biblical results of being filled with the Spirit or having the Spirit work through you. They had imported all of that. It was just straight out of the world, straight out of their false religion. Number 8. After their wrong definition of spirituality, and 8th in our list of marks of Corinthians' worldliness, this is a doctrinal issue, a directly doctrinal issue, was their view of resurrection. We forget how important resurrection is to Christianity. Paul says in chapter 15, if there's no resurrection, there is no Christianity. We are of all men most to be pitied. If there is no resurrection, then there is no Christian faith. Now, what you need to understand, again, put yourself back in the culture for a moment, the majority of Greeks believed, they believed in the immortality of the human soul. The non-physical part of you, yeah, that would continue after you died. But they also strongly believed that the soul would endure only apart from the physical body. You would continue as a ghost, we would say, but there was no physical body ever to be a part of that ever again. The physical was evil, they taught. The spiritual was good. Therefore, no physical body, no resurrection. Well, naturally, in their worldliness, then, some of the Corinthians denied the physical resurrection of Christ, and even then, that there would be no bodily resurrection for believers in the last day. Because once you torpedo Christ's resurrection, there is no resurrection for us. Paul, of course, went after that at length in chapter 15, just one verse, verse 12. He says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, and he talks about it as a historical event, over 500 witnesses. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Well, I'll answer that question. Here's how. That was just standard Greek worldly doctrine of resurrection. They had embraced the philosophy and the theology of their culture. They had brought it straight across into the Christian church and said, we're going to be Christians without the hope of the resurrection. Paul says, you're nuts. Right? Not only did Jesus rise from the dead, but if he didn't, you got nothing to hold on to. And so in a word, the Corinthians' problem, as Paul wrote this letter inspired by the Spirit of God, was worldliness. Oh, they were immature, make no mistake about that. But that immaturity came from a deeper, more sinister source. Their affection for the world, their imitation and embracing of the thinking and the living and the doctrines and the morality of the unbelieving world around them, that was the real source of the problem. Now, what does that mean to us as we pick up this epistle and start to study it together? What does it mean to us as believers in Jesus Christ living here in 21st century Pretoria? Well, as I've been saying all along, I think the applications are pretty clear, aren't they? Pretty obvious. Worldliness was the crowning problem of the Corinthians' pantheon of problems. I'm not sure it's any different in the church today. I think we're in exactly the same place in evangelicalism at large. No epistle in the New Testament can help us as a church and anyone whom we could influence. No epistle in the New Testament can help us resist and escape the clutches of worldliness more than this epistle, 1 Corinthians, can. And so I think it is an exceedingly timely and important study for us as a church. I mean, is there any one of these 8 marks that we don't see going on today? A higher respect for human reasoning and speculation than the revelation of God? Rampant selfism promoted systematically, even in the church? A systematic tolerance of scandalous sexual immorality? Out-of-control litigation, adopting the culture's view of sexuality, marriage, and divorce, immoral entertainment explained and excused away as some kind of Christian liberty, spirituality being defined as trance-like states, ecstatic babbling, loss of control mentally and physically, denial of the bodily resurrection of Christ. I mean, that's been standard for the liberal theologians in our country for decades now. 1 Corinthians is going to help us address all those things and, frankly, a lot more as well. It's going to keep us on track. As if we were sitting in a question and answer session with the Apostle Paul himself. If worldliness is one of the church's biggest problems in our era, then no letter will be more applicable to the church today than this letter. Let's look forward to studying it together. Let's pray. Lord, as we've reviewed the problems of the Corinthian church, we see very clearly evangelicalism portrayed in the mirror. As we look, we might even see ourselves in some ways. Lord, I pray for anyone who was touched this morning, convicted by it, realizing that's me. That's how I think. That's how I live. That's how I entertain. That's been my view of spirituality, whatever it was, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would convict each of our hearts through this letter and this epistle, starting today and moving all the way through it. Reshape our thinking. We are attacked every day, every moment of the day by worldly thinking, by the internet and billboards and television and movies and whatever, just the talk in the office, our own worldly hearts. Lord, we're under attack constantly, and we need the Word of God injected into us to give us strength, to protect us, to inoculate us against the sin of worldliness. And so I pray for the spiritual health of our own church here and for each of us as individual believers. Lord, that with 1 Corinthians, you would inoculate us against the tragic virus of worldliness. Give us grace as we study this great epistle, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.